You know, this morning I'm going to preach again, brothers and sisters, in my own way, with all of my mistakes and my frailties. I still, every Sunday as I step down from this pulpit, I think to myself, I think a two-year-old could have done that better than me. And I think that's the way it is with all of us. As we lead, we're speaking of these grand and glorious truths. And we ourselves are earthen vessels containing these truths. And we don't present it as well as we ought to. We always know that. We always know that we come so far short. So if it ever occurs to you that that sermon wasn't preached as well as it should have been preached, I say amen. I give you a hearty amen to that. Because we don't preach as we should. We can't explain these truths as we ought to. I sometimes feel as if I'm trying to explain the incredible redemption of Jesus using the Red Sea example and giving a bit of a lecture as we're peering into the separation of these waters. And what do you do? How do you explain it? Over here we have 100 billion tons of water pressed up against this side, another 100 quadrillion pounds of water pressed up against this. Oh, look, here's a shark pushing his head through the water. This is not ordinary. I want everybody to know that this kind of thing doesn't happen very much. How do you explain the amazing redemption that God brought to his people from the powers of Egypt, at the pinnacle of Egypt's power, where Pharaoh himself was so upset, 400 years of servitude, no ability to defend themselves, a mountain on one side, another mountain on the other, and facing this gigantic Red Sea where God parts the waters and delivers his people. And how do we present this? How would you do it if you were attempting to preach the redemptive story of Egypt at that moment? I think you would just merely point and drool. Isn't that what you would do? What kind of words might you use to explain what God is doing in this incredible redemption? How do you explain this? Well, words fail us, but it is the will of God that he bring these words to you in the form of earthen vessels. And we are not sufficient for these things. We are not sufficient for these things. This morning's message from John chapter 12, I sense again my severe limitations in bringing this to you, brothers and sisters. These are big truths, and we are little people. And this is too wonderful for me. It's too high for me. I cannot attain it. Who is sufficient for these things? This is what I was thinking as I opened the passage this last week and began to exposit it onto my notes. I thought to myself, I'm not equal to this task this morning, so I'm going to have to rely on the Holy Spirit of God to make these things alive and bring them into your minds in four color and three dimensions, that you might understand something of the love of Christ. So let's begin this morning by standing together and hearing from John chapter 12. Now remember, we've gone through the resurrection of Lazarus. There is some political pushback going on up in Jerusalem over this amazing miracle, certainly the most amazing miracle that Jesus did in all of his ministry. And then we read in chapter 12 these words. Now listen to the word of God. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and that they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Well, what we have here is a repetition of what we've seen already throughout so much of the ministry of Jesus to this point. Jesus elicits reactions. You have to react. You will react. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, walks into our earth, walks into this room, and we're going to get some reactions. Jesus walks into Walmart, he's going to get reactions. People react to Christ. And what we have in the passage here, and I want to take up the first 10 verses of the chapter this morning, we have the two reactions again to our Lord in his ministry. And they are severe reactions, they're surprising reactions, they're dramatic reactions. Sometimes we might look at them as overreactions. But wow, these people are reacting to Jesus big time. There's two different kinds of reactions to Christ because he's so polarizing. Jesus polarizes people. When the Word of God is preached, there's always a polarization. There are those that are drawn. There are those that are repelled. When Christ is presented, there is always some reaction to him. And in this case, we have the reaction of the chief priests and the reaction of Mary. So I'm going to contrast those this morning. We'll start with verses 9 and 10 firstly. And we'll take a look at the reaction of the chief priests to Jesus. And remember, they're reacting to his miracle, his great miracle where he raised the dead, Lazarus. And they knew that he was performing signs and wonders. There were people coming in from this door and that door in the synagogue or in the temple. And there they are sitting in the Sanhedrin. And people are reporting of those that had their sight restored and those that were paralyzed from birth. And then you have another report of somebody raised from the dead. And this man down in Bethany was in bed in the grave for 4 days. And Jesus called him out of the grave, and he walked out in the grave clothes, and there were enough witnesses that it wasn't just some kind of a National Enquirer story. It was a story that many, many witnesses had participated in, and now they were reacting to Christ, and they were reacting very negatively to him. And we treated that a bit last week, that they were afraid of their position. They're afraid that they would lose their position with the Roman Empire. They were afraid that this man would cause great trouble and shake the political sphere. At that time, of course, that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus turns empires upside down. Whenever his message goes forth and he challenges the idolatries of the day or the statism of the day, Jesus is going to not just be kicking tables over in the temple. He's going to be kicking nations upside down in the process as the Word of God is preached and people are called to repentance. It's going to affect life. He's going to affect the world. So those without faith, as in the chief priests and the Jews down in the Sanhedrin, responded to him extremely negatively. And their response is, here's a man who raises the dead. Let's kill him. That was their response. Incredible as it might seem to you, thinking that the power of a man like Caesar was so much more impressive than what Jesus did. And of course, Caesar has the ability to kill people, as many do, but Jesus has the ability to raise the dead. Far more impressive. Obviously, the raising of the dead is the ultimate miracle. It's the ultimate reversal of the curse, not just a biological problem, not just a scientific problem. Nobody really knows how to create life. Why? Because, well, Christ does that. But nobody knows how to resurrect life either, and except for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the resurrection power of Christ comes, and it is the most powerful metaphysical work in human reality, in the universe, that you could possibly ever experience. And that is where Jesus comes to town and reverses the divine curse put upon man in the garden. That's the business of Christ. And so the power of Christ not recognized, the resurrection of Christ not believed in, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not received by the chief priests either. The heart of man is violently repelled against Jesus. There is no neutrality when it comes to Christ. Either you'll love everything about him, or you'll be repelled by everything about him. See, it's one or the other. That's the beauty of Christ, that when he comes to town and does his work, his saving work in our lives, we become Christ files. And when you say a Christ file or a God file, or, you know, the file is somebody who's really into something, somebody who's collecting everything about, somebody who's into Elvis Presley. Elvis Presley file is going to be collecting all of the memorabilia, and they're into all of the music and so forth and so on. Well, that's where we are in terms of our relationship with Christ. We're interested in Christ. We want to hear more about him. We're sensitive as we read the Gospels that we haven't quite penetrated some of these amazing truths in the book of John, and so we want to know more of Christ. We want to see more of him. We want to know more of his presence, more of the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. Even on this side of glory, we experience something. We walk his path, and we see what the fellowship of his sufferings is like, and it gives us this amazing joy that the world doesn't understand. And then we experience the power of his resurrection again and again, and it thrills our souls as we sit on the front row of the auditorium where Jesus is. Well, these men, again, were hating Jesus. And they not only wanted to plot to kill Christ, but they also wanted to plot to kill Lazarus. And now, see, Lazarus, what did he do? Think about this for a moment. If you were a civil magistrate, you're a civil judge of some sort, and you were going to determine whether or not to prosecute somebody, and somebody says, I think we ought to prosecute Lazarus. Well, why would you want to prosecute Lazarus? Well, he died, and then he rose again from the dead, and he's walking around and stuff. Does that sound like a good reason to you to prosecute a man and put him to death? Well, obviously there's something irrational about what is going on with the Sanhedrin, but again, this is a perfect illustration of what man is by nature. We are not rational by nature. And the problem, of course, is not just the head, it's also the heart, and we've talked about that many times before, but man's problem is not that he's thinking rationally. His problem is he's thinking irrationally. And now, humans today think that we live in this rational age. We came through the age of rationalism and enlightenment, and now we are the modern man with all of our abilities to think through things, and we are the most rational today. We are cool. We have scientific minds that are much more restrained and are able to judge between right and wrong, good and evil, truth and falsehood. This is the impression that man has today. We've never lived in a more educated age. We've never had more people working through their K-12 curriculum on into college. We never have had so many college graduates, as you know. Man today considers himself to be supremely rational. But brothers and sisters, you know that things are not different. Things are not better. Man has not improved himself since this time at which the leaders of the day, the religious leaders and the political leaders of the day, were doing whatever they could to get rid of Jesus and to sully his reputation. This is what they wanted to do beyond all things. The maliciousness, the envy, the sheer evil of men's hearts, mind-blowing. And may God help us to see this of ourselves, our own natural minds, our own natural hearts. As the word says, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that we would know how we are. Even men with the most refined English accents. I'm not talking about Australian accents, where it's a little bit of a slur. I'm talking about men with refined English accents of the very best. Are men who explain to us why Darwinism is the only possible explanation for the existence of life on earth. And then when you press the issue, they'll come forward. Again, guys with PhDs come forward and defend their atheism and their Darwinism by telling us that life comes to earth on little crystals born by little green aliens in spacecrafts. So this becomes the ultimate explanation for how life comes about on earth. And I think, brothers and sisters, after 50 years of Star Trek and Doctor Who, there are a lot of people who've come to believe this stuff. We live in an insane age where people are more irrational than ever. Well, the human heart, wild, unrestrained, evil, and this is what biases the mind. How do men dip to these depths? But that their hearts are so evil, they have such an intensive hatred towards God, that their response is what we see here. Well, let's move on to compare the response of Mary to Jesus, verses 2 through 10. So now we're backing up. We did in verses 9 through 10. Now we'll back up to verses 2 through 8. In this experience of Mary as she approaches Jesus at the table. Now Jesus has been off to a desert area for a while. It hasn't been his appointed time. I think he's sensitive to the time at which he is going to present his life, sacrifice his life. And he's coming back into Bethany. So he's pulled back for a while. I'm not sure we know exactly how much time has elapsed between these events. But he began up in Galilee, comes down, and performs the miracle, backs off to the wilderness for a while the news was spreading around Jerusalem that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And now he returns, and we're coming closer to his final days. First in Bethany and then back in Jerusalem. And so here they are sitting at supper, and Martha served. Did that surprise anybody here? Martha served. That's interesting that they throw that in, because she's pretty good at that kind of thing, isn't she? That's what Martha does to love on Jesus. She serves. And you need to appreciate that for a moment. There is an indication of the love that Martha had for Jesus in this story. So don't miss that. I'm not saying that Mary was the only Jesus lover in the house. Martha was there too. So let's keep that in mind. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And there is a tremendous commendation for Mary here that Jesus gives us in the book of Mark. And he says here, as well as the other Gospels, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what Mary has done here will also be told in memory of her. And so I think what we're doing this morning is we are bringing back the story again. This was the intention of Jesus. Jesus wanted this story to be told. And so much of biblical doctrine and biblical teaching is told in the form of biblical story and biblical life. Don't miss that. How much of the gospel, how much of the Old Testament and all these great truths are given to us in the form of stories. And yes, there is color commentary provided for the stories in the epistles. So that's kind of, imagine that Paul and Peter and John are sitting up there doing a little color commentary on the game of what has just happened. So there's the color commentary that comes across in the epistles, and that's good. We need that. But the stories themselves make the essence of the gospel. Amen? That's, in fact, the gospel itself is that Jesus came, Jesus died, and Jesus rose again on the third day. So don't miss that. We need to be men, women, and children of the story. Let's tell the stories. Let's live the stories. Let's bring out the stories again and again. I'm sitting around the table. Boy, I sure would like to do something for Jesus today. Kind of like Mary did when she broke open that expensive bottle of ointment and poured it all over his feet. You know, just drawing from the story. That becomes the warp and the woof of the Christian life, the thing that we're living out day by day. So let's not make our doctrine so heady that we don't understand that a Christian life is a life, living out the stories and following in the patterns of those who have gone before us, including the pattern of Mary. So let me ask you, why Mary is commended and should be commended, and why is Mary to be emulated? Well, first of all, you need to know the expense of the ointment. The inspired writer John saw it necessary to include the value of this ointment, and it would have been the salary of about 1.5 years for a Roman soldier. That is, I don't know how much the American soldiers are paid, but I'm just going to guess. Please don't tell me, but I'm going to guess the average American soldier is probably pulling in anywhere between $30,000 and $60,000 a year, or something like that. Well, the value of this ointment would have been about somewhere between $40,000 and $60,000. That's a lot of money. That's, I don't know about you guys, that's your 401k plan. Okay, I just want to give you a little bit of a sense of what this is a momentous, this is a significant event in the life of this woman. I'm not guessing she was wealthy. I'm guessing she's a fairly ordinary citizen in the city of Bethany at this time. You're probably not going to write very many $60,000 checks in your lifetime. You remember the first time you wrote the check for your first house? $20,000, a big deal. Took a picture of it. You were like, this is like my whole life right now at this moment. This is the gift that Mary provided Jesus. It was a gift of tremendous value. It was the thing that was perhaps of the most value for her in her own house. As she looked around the house, saying, what can I do? What can I be? What can I give? There's something. I need to do something for Jesus. I got the idea. I'll take the 401k plan. I'm going to buy some really super hyper expensive ointment. I'm going to pour it over his feet. That's it. That's what I'm going to do. So don't miss the value here. Now, this is a shock to Judas. Judas apparently is the treasurer of the outfit. Please don't look askew at treasurers for this reason. But this particular treasurer evidently was bearing out the fruit of his life. He did not have a changed heart. Even in the among the 12, he was not regenerate. He was not a true Jesus follower and a true Jesus believer. And so he had a problem with this. That he said, hey, that's a lot of money. We could have sold it. We could have gathered all that money and distributed it to the poor. Of course, we'll take 15% for the distribution department. You know how that works as you're busy spending other people's money. But this was a shock to Judas because it doesn't appear that you're gaining anything of an impact. I think people want an impact. People want an influence with their time and their resources. such that at the very least they get a little bit of credit or a little bit of glory that extends for at least a week or two, perhaps a month or two. You could have helped 1,000 people. You could have helped a couple of poor people for maybe 5 or 6 years. It's a sacrifice here that didn't appear to produce much in terms of bodies, bucks, and buildings. There wasn't a support for a ministry here. And carnal minds will go towards these outward things so quickly. Here, the sacrifice did not produce that impact. The sacrifice had a week-long effect on Jesus' life because he was going to be dead within about a week. So now, as carnal minds look at this, they're thinking, what is this? But let me explain to you why this is such a wonderful action that should be repeated and preached and thought about and shared with your families throughout the week, throughout the years. Here's a couple of the reasons. The first reason is this, is when Mary took that ointment worth $45,000 and put it on the feet of Christ and then wiped his feet with her hair, it was an act of faith. And Jesus points that out when he says in the discussion here, let's back up. Judas Iscariot takes an issue with it. Verse 7, then Jesus comes back and said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but me you don't have always. So evidently she intended this to be for the burial of Christ. And this was an act of tremendous faith. The disciples, as you know, were not helpful towards Christ as we approached the Garden of Gethsemane and then his trial. Which of his disciples stood up and did something for Jesus during that time? I can't think of one. I think of those who denied him. I think of those who ran away from him. I can't think of any who really supported him during this very, very difficult week. In fact, of anybody who was there for Jesus during the last week, I'm not sure I know of anybody but Mary that was there to contribute to Christ during the very last week of his life. She appeared to be prepared for Jesus to follow through on his death. I don't know how she knew, but evidently she could sense that the inevitable was drawing nigh. Jesus, as I said, had pulled back into the wilderness. He'd come back in. The stirring up, the threats to the life of Lazarus, the threat to the life of Christ, apparently had gotten around a bit because others had heard of it. And so Mary knew something was coming. I don't know how much she knew, but she knew that the end was almost there. And she did the one thing she thought she could do, given that week and what Jesus, our Lord, was going to face by the end of that week. I was struck again this last week by how significant this event is in all of human history. And brothers and sisters, this is so central to the gospel. This is where the gospel converges. Because it's interesting. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, you might turn there if you want to. I'll just point out verse 31 because, wow, here is probably the most mysterious event that occurred in Jesus' ministry. He has a meeting with Moses and Elijah. Does that kind of blow your mind anyway? Like, here is a really unusual meeting. When we call a meeting, we typically don't call Moses and Elijah to the conference table. So this tremendous meeting, this greatest meeting in all history, the meeting that you probably would like to be a fly on the wall when this meeting was happening, comes together on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I didn't notice this until last week, but did you know that we actually have the agenda for the meeting? That the Bible tells us what they talked about. Are you curious? Anybody curious? Anybody curious this morning what they're talking about on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah and Moses show up
On the Mount of Transfiguration, the law and the prophets, if there was anybody who represented the law, it was Moses. If there was anybody who represented the prophets, it was Elijah. Elijah and Moses come to the Mount of Transfiguration, and I believe that it was really Moses and Elijah. I don't know how the transfer from 2,000 years earlier of their death to that spot, and then eventually on into the final resurrection, the judgment. I don't know how this stuff happens. I can't explain it to you. But evidently, God in his power, in his wisdom, said, I've got to have a meeting on the Mount of Transfiguration with three, my son, Moses, and Elijah. I'm bringing the three parties together on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what did they talk about? But the death of Christ. That was it. His departure. That was the subject. That was the thing they spoke of. Because, brothers and sisters, the death of Christ is the object. It's the direction. It's the telos. It's the goal. Jesus said, I'm the telos of the law and the prophets. What is the telos? It's the goal, it's the objective, it's the point at which all of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, are pointing. And evidently, the Lord God wanted to see that Moses and Elijah got the final word, and they saw at that point in time how this great consummation of all of what they were about in the Old Testament over a period of 1,600 years was coming to pass, was going to be fulfilled by this one, the very Son of God. Imagine the delight in their hearts to finally witness the other shoe falling after 1,600 years. I don't know if that's the best illustration. I the two-year-old grasping for illustrations here. But there they were, hearing the news, the greatest event in the world discussed at the greatest meeting ever in the history of the world. Agenda item number one, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Beautiful. The law had said, you can't do it. The prophets had said, you can't do it. If there's anything that the law said, it was, you can't do this. And the prophets, what were they saying? Why did Elijah show up before Ahab? Why did Isaiah show up and Jeremiah before Judah? Why does Malachi show up and express his horrific disappointment with what has happened in the return of the exile? What are they saying? You guys have failed. You failed. You're miserable failures. You can't do it. And then there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus said, yeah, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm following through. I'm taking this thing to the end. I'm bearing the sins. I'm fulfilling the obedience of God the Father, something that nobody else. Moses, you couldn't do it. Elijah, you couldn't do it. I'm it. I'm doing it. I'm following through. I'm obeying the Father to the end. And I will be the new federal head to displace the judgment, the condemnation that Adam brought upon my people. Well, this indeed is the greatest event in history. And I wish I could impress this even more on you. We described Noah's Ark again over the weekend and the great deliverance of the people of Israel in the Red Sea and just the size of it. The size of it. The size of the judgment that came upon the world. You know, all those people, all those animals, billions of dead things laid down by water all over the earth. You walk around the world, you say something must have happened because there are billions of dead things. It was God's judgment. God came and said, I'm going to wipe out all life from off the earth. And so quadrillions of animals affected by this worldwide deluge that goes across the entire world. And and one little boat. I mean, you say it was 400 or 500 feet long. That's nothing compared to the size of the earth. That's nothing compared to 500 billion quadrillion gallons of water pushing up Pike's Peak and building up Mount Everest. And all of this stuff is going on, and the rearrangement of the entire crust of the earth, and all of these billions upon billions of animals and humans and others are destroyed in all of this huge deluge. But God is saving his people through this, and the most dramatic salvation in all of history, at least in terms of a physical representation of what went on. But the reason for, as we've said, the reason for these Old Testament pictures is that there is no word, there is no description, there is no picture to explain to you what Jesus Christ did in his death and resurrection. It's you take the Red Sea, you take the flood, and you put an exponent of 10,000 on it. And you say, okay, whatever happened at Calvary is the ark salvation to the 10,000th. We simply cannot get our minds around this. But evidently Mary was the one who picked up on it. There's something more than just another death going on here. There was something more than just $50,000 spent on the living. But so few recognized it. That's the hard part. And this is where we need the demonstration of the Spirit and power in us, in you. Because there's no preacher that can explain this to you in the words that best describes what God did in the satisfaction of divine justice, in the reversing of the curse, in the forgiveness of sin, in the provision of this eternal salvation, in replacement of eternal damnation. How do you explain that? What words can we use but that the Spirit of God this morning would enable you to understand something of the love of Christ and what he did, that you might respond like Mary did? Mary responded because Mary sensed the love of God, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But she had faith. She knew that something was going to happen. And it was going to be, it's supposed to involve our Lord Jesus in his death. And I believe she might have known something about his burial and resurrection too. But she acted as if she believed it. Now, why aren't people saved? Why do people come into church? They hear the gospel message. Maybe they've heard it 300 times, and they're not saved. The reason that people aren't saved is very simple. They don't believe this. That's it. They don't believe it. The Word tells us, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You say, well, what was I supposed to believe? What was I supposed to believe? You were supposed to believe what Mary believed, that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that Jesus Christ went to the cross some 2,000 years ago, and real nails went into his real hands, and he really felt pain, and he really felt the pain in his wounds, in his hands, his head, his feet, and he suffered, he bled, and he died on the cross for our sins. And he rose again on the third day. If you're going to be saved, children, you've got to believe that. It's that event that matters. The event matters to God. It mattered to Mary. And it is the essence, the very essence of our faith. Well, some will say, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross. Yeah. But that takes the back seat to everything else going on. Now, it can take the back seat to everything else going on. This is the most important event in history. Jesus Christ is the most important person in your life. We can't be back-burnering this. We can't allow for diversions to slip in. And this is what happens in the modern world. There's these competing idols and competing interests that distract us from the thing that really matters. This must be our event, our faith, our delight, and our joy. This is the very heart of our salvation. It's also interesting that the women were the first to the grave. Would you have been the first to the grave? Would you have been the first to use your 401k and pull all the money together and buy this expensive perfume and pour it on the feet of Christ? Would you have been the first to do that? Because you knew who he was. You knew the value of him. You saw the pearl of great price right there in front of you. That this was the treasure in the field. This is the thing to sell everything for. This is why we would throw off any other priority, any other value in our life, and we throw ourselves down at the feet of Jesus, and we would spread the perfume on his feet. It was an act of faith, but secondly, it was also an act of love. And this is the second and final point. It was an act of love. Now, I want you to notice several things about this act of love, the first of which is that it was a personal act. There's something about a personal act that makes such a difference, person to person. You write a check to some of these big child distribution child help organizations like Compassion International, and you maybe have something of a relationship where you're writing letters and such, but most people don't have much of a personal relationship. Now, they want you to have something of a personal relationship, so that's all part of the program. But to just write the check to the church or to the agency, and then they distribute the funds and so forth, is not really personal. Does that make sense? And that's why I want you to understand the nature of the love of Mary for the Savior here, is that she was intensely personal about it. Mary didn't just want to contribute something for the kingdom of God. It's for the church. It's for missionary work. Spend it any way you want to. Build some buildings. Get some ministries going. Get some evangelism campaigns going down in Los Angeles. That's not Mary. Mary isn't saying, Mary says, I want to do something for Jesus. I want to do something special for Jesus. See, now that's different, isn't it? That's like, I'm not loving just a kingdom, I'm not just loving a cause. Some of us get all wrapped around causes. Just so love the pro-life cause. We're going to write a big check to the pro-life cause. But that's not what Mary's doing here. Mary loves Jesus. And she says, somebody might have said, Judas might have said, oh, you've got a little extra to give. Well, there's 27 causes here, and there's some good things to give here. And the disciples, they sure like steaks, and so why don't you buy some steaks for them, and so forth and so on. But Mary would have said, no, I have $60,000, and I want to do something special for Jesus. I love Jesus. I want to bless him. I want to bless Jesus. He's in my house right now. What can I do? What personal thing can I do? Ah, the ointment, the retirement account. Perfect. And she takes it and she puts it on the feet of Christ. Secondly, it was an act of love because it was an act of tenderness and humility. It was an act of tenderness and humility. And I want you to catch this because, man, we don't do this kind of thing. We don't even wash people's feet very much. Bill Roach did it one time at the Barefoot Mile. Remember that? There's something about washing people's feet that constitutes humility. But now, she didn't just wash his feet with water. She did it with ointment. Expensive ointment. She didn't use, tap water. She used expensive ointment on top of that. And this is important. She wiped his feet with her hair. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because a woman's hair, the Bible speaks to this directly, and I think it ties into this very much so. 1 Corinthians 11, first couple verses. A woman's hair is her glory. Now, what do we know about men's feet? Yeah, it's not good. Especially if you've been walking around in dirt and mud all day long. The feet, and here's the other thing about the feet. I've studied feet for a long time, partially because I have very large feet. But I noticed something about feet. Feet are ugly. I mean, just admit it, guys. Feet are ugly. Unless the women put the little paint on the toenails and things. But what do people do with their feet? They buy really nice shoes. And I look at men's shoes, and typically they're way better polished than mine. But why? Because feet are ugly. Feet are dirty. Feet are stinky. And here, the most lowly part of a man is his feet. Mary takes the glory of her hair, which defined in Scripture is the glory of the woman. The glory of the man is the woman, the glory of God is the man. Three glories. But the glory, you get to the glory of the woman, it's her hair. She takes her hair and she wipes the dirt and the filth off of his feet with her hair. Do you see the humility of it, brothers? The tenderness. The true love and concern and care that Mary has for her Savior. What an amazing testimony to us. I have never seen a woman do this before. Have any of you seen a woman wash a man's feet with her hair? Now, it happened twice in the ministry of Christ. We know that. But this is a demonstration of that personal touch. But not just a personal touch. The humility and the meekness. Coming to his feet and washing his feet with her expensive perfume and wiping it with her own hair. Such humility here. Love is not puffed up. But remember, the Son of God himself thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took to himself the form of a servant, that he might bear our pain, that he might bear our sin, that he might be one of us. It's the humility of love that's so impressive here. And it's impressive with Jesus. From the very heights of heaven down to the very lowest parts of the earth, so that he might be our salvation for us. What love, what humility, what incredible humbleness represents the love of Christ. This is precisely what we find with Mary. He went to the cross. He felt the pain of Mary. He mixed his tears with Mary's tears. He washed his disciples' feet. And then he took the burden of our sins on the cross. Humility, humility. So, my brothers and sisters, as we come thus far, are you somewhat bothered by our paltry love for Christ ourselves? Would you have done this? Would you have done this? Ladies, would you have done this? The men, our hair is too short. We'd have to find some other way, right? But ladies, would you do this for Jesus? Would you come to Christ, understand his love for you, and then love him by wanting to serve him in a personal way, in the best way possible? I believe that God gives us all. Jesus offers us opportunities all the time. I believe that. I think it's unique in everybody's circumstance. Where Jesus may be challenging you To follow in his footsteps and serving somebody else, yes. Forgiving a brother or sister. There are things that, yes, we can do to follow up on this. And there are ways in which we can make it personal. Well, let's move on to the next point. The third thing about the love of Mary for Christ was that it was honoring to him. It was honoring to him. It was humble, it was honoring. She humbled herself. She used her hair to wipe his stinky and his dirty feet. And then, but she honored him with the perfume. She honored him with the treatment, with her hair. She was looking up to him. She thought of him as wonderful, as the great Savior. She did just the opposite of what the Jews, the chief priests did down at the temple. They're plotting to kill him, and most everybody else is going to deny him in the next week. So there's so much dishonor going on amongst the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities and even his own disciples. And this should be the great lament, I think, for Christians as well. You love Christ. You love Christ. You're going to be hurt when people dishonor him. You're going to want to honor him. It's going to be a stab to your heart when you hear somebody taking his name in vain. Oh, that's like right through your heart. You're going to feel that as something terribly painful, and then you're going to want to say something honoring about him in the conversation. You're going to want to come into church. You want to hear the great message of the gospel again and find some way to lift your hands again to give him a little honor. Some of us raise our hands. It's just the one other thing we can do to honor Jesus. Is there something else? I don't know. Maybe lift up your knee or something. I don't know. What's the best way to honor Jesus? Can somebody find a better way to honor the Lord in terms of what the songs we sing, in terms of the energy that we place into the worship service? And so, you know, we come away from worship service sometimes and think, wow, that was so incredibly anemic. What in the world happened here? Aren't we really honoring Jesus as we ought to? Oh, if you love Christ, you're going to render him great honor. You're going to say his reputation is besmirched, his name is often abused, his work is ignored, his kingship is a non-issue in too many Christian history textbooks. You know, it's going to be a little bit of a passion to find an increase in the honor for Jesus. If you love him, you will want to honor him. Fourthly, this act of love on the part of Mary was sacrificial. It was indeed sacrificial. I've mentioned that already, but it's one of the points. And I think it should be in your notes. The love that she showed to Jesus was sacrificial. She brought the gift of some $60,000 in value. And our praise should be commensurate with the nature of his person and his work. Commensurate with the nature. If God is just, if God is holy, if we have broken God's law and deserve eternal wrath and damnation upon us forever and ever, if these things are true, if the Son of God came, if God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, if we believe these things, then what sort of praise might we emit? What kind of words would we write in our new psalms and hymns that we bring in? Sing a new song to the Lord. I'm not just an exclusive psalmist, because I think we have to get beyond the Red Sea. We have to get beyond some of what the Psalms deals with. We have to get to the point of Jesus Christ, gone to the cross, risen from the dead, on the right hand of the Father, our prophet, our priest, and our king. We need to speak specifically of these things. And may God purge us of the anemic sacrifices of worship, our mindless worship, as we sing some of the most glorious words ever written in the human language. Perhaps, you know, some of you say, well, I just do that by rote. You just do that by rote. Oh, sacred head now wounded, with grief and pain weighed down. Do we sing these hymns with a sense of meaning? Do we spend time in the dictionary before we come to church on a Sunday? I'm not being sarcastic. I'm saying, if you're going to bring a sacrifice of praise, make it a good one. That makes sense? If you say, I love the Lord my God, I love the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for me, and we're going to be singing, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, And I want the praise of my heart to well up in an honest moment, really praise God for the beauty and the love and the greatness and goodness of Christ's redemption. And we meditate a bit first, and we think through these things, and then we begin to practice the lyrics a little bit, and then we bring it out into the church service. It's a sacrificial offering. And then finally, it was heart-filled. It was heart-filled. It was a heart-deep love for his Savior. And that's everything about her. It's our emotions, our love, our will, our minds. This idea that we're going to compartmentalize our emotions. We're not going to love God with our heart. We might love him with our mind, and we'll get, you know, real careful about analyzing doctrine and such, but we certainly don't want to respond with our hearts or our will that we might present to God a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Brothers and sisters, nothing to hold back. Amen. Nothing to hold back. And come back to the divine logic again and again. If God is good, if God is so good, he's better than what he exhibited for us at the Red Sea. He's stronger than what he did when he protected Noah in the great deluge. If God is powerful and good in his salvation, and God has brought about this amazing sacrifice of love for us, how might we respond to that? How would we respond to that if God is that good? Bring this divine logic into worship every Sunday. Do it in family worship. Oh, that your family worship never devolve into something so rote and so boring and where everybody's so disconnected. No, 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 no. That's not worship. That's family blah time. Don't have family blah time every day. Have family worship, where you walk through the divine logic. If God is this good and has been this good to us, he's redeemed our souls from eternal destruction, how would we respond if we believed that? Ask yourself that question again and again. Finally, let's answer this question. Why did Mary love Jesus? How did it come about that Mary loved Jesus? I don't know a whole lot about this relationship, but the Bible gives us a few things. One thing we know is she loved the teachings of Jesus. Don't we all know that? Because in the other story that we've taught from this pulpit, Mary chose the better thing, the one thing that was better than Martha did. And that was to be at the feet of Jesus and listening to his words. So Mary loved the words of Christ. She loved to hear the words of Christ above everything else. But also, here's the reason why Mary loved Jesus, and that is because Jesus first loved her. We love him because he first loved us. And there's no secret whatsoever that the love that Jesus showed for Mary and Martha and Lazarus was revealed in the previous chapter, chapter 11, right? We went through that, and we went through how much he loved them. He wept with them. He got involved with them. He got engaged with them. And when she cried, Jesus cried with her. And you know why? Because Jesus loved her. That's why he cried with her. He loved her. Isn't that beautiful? He sees somebody he loves. She's crying. He cries. And when he cries with her, it's evident that he is compassionate and he's concerned and he loves her, and despite the fact that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead in the next 10 minutes. He knows all that. That's all intuitive. He knows that. But he still loves her. He still weeps because he feels her pain. And when Jesus went to the cross, brothers and sisters, you know he felt your pain. You know he felt. He didn't just feel your pain and your agony and the condemnation due you for your sins. He felt all of it. See, we have never really felt our own pain or the pain that was due us in terms of the consequence of our sin, the guilt, and the corruption and consequences of it, we have not felt the full brunt of it. Amen? But Jesus did. Jesus felt your pain. All of it. He drank the cup right down to the dregs. He felt your pain. He felt more pain than you have ever felt for you, and it was your pain he felt. He took our sin. He took our death. He took our condemnation and judgment upon himself. And that is the ultimate love. And that's why John says, herein is love. You want a dictionary definition for love? Here it is. Herein is love, not that we love God. That's not it. That's not the picture. It's not going to help you. Don't put it in the dictionary. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's love. That is the very picture of infinite, eternal, amazing love.
Amen.
Amen. The church is defined as those who love Christ, those who are devoted to Jesus. I'm always searching for a basic definition for the church, and there are many in the Bible. The church is the body of Christ. The church is those who come around the cross, and we walk in the light together, confess our sins humbly, and all receive the forgiveness and cleansing of Jesus together, in which we have tremendous unity, the most amazing unity that anybody can ever, ever experience on this side of heaven. We have it here because of all that. We walk in the light together. We don't hold back. We don't want pride to get in the way. We're transparent. We walk in the light as he is in the light, and we confess our sins. That's the church. But the church is also those who are devoted to Jesus. We're just devoted. We're Jesus followers. We love Christ. We want to hear more about him. And we express Christ with each other. And the devotion to Christ must come first. And then there will be devotion to his church. That comes second. In the modern apostasy, with Mark Twain and others, you read how they set the trajectory to apostasy. Inevitably, the first step, with Mark Twain raised in the Presbyterian Church, and with just about everybody else, Ernest Hemingway and all the others, when you follow out what they did, you're going to find that the first indication of apostasy was that they no longer loved the body. And this is what we get, and I bring this out because we get this all the time around us. This is what constitutes the modern apostasy in the ways that people go in terms of how they treat the church. What you find is you witness on the streets. We've done this in Elizabeth. We do in the 16th Street Mall. We've done this. You've talked to people in your workplace, right? And it's not everybody, but it's probably around 70% of Americans. They will tell you, at least Coloradans, they'll tell you, I still love Jesus. I kind of like this caricature of what I think Jesus ought to look like, but I don't like his church. I don't go to church. That's what they'll tell you. It's your neighbors. It's like America across the fruited plains. It's just all over the place. I kind of like a caricature of Jesus. I still sing Jesus Loves Me, this I know. But the church, the body of Christ, I hate it. Now, brothers and sisters, you know, Jesus says, you love me, you love my brothers. If you love me, you're going to love my brothers. And if you don't love my brothers, the love of God is not in you. So, you know, as we come together as those who are the blood-bought, forgiven sons and daughters of Jesus, let's remember that we're devoted to him. We're so appreciative. We respond in gratefulness. And love. Our love is a reflection of his love. He loves us. We feel his love upon us. Children that are really loved by their parents usually become fairly loving themselves. It's just the way it works. I think it even works that way with the ungodly, where it may not be exactly the agape love, but they're doing a little phileo on the side. Are you with me? Children that are really loved by their parents often grow up and they're pretty loving themselves. Well, imagine being loved by God. Imagine being loved by Jesus. Imagine this infinite and eternal love of God for you, and you feel the hands of his love upon you, and you know that he's forgiven you of your sins. He's accepted you as his sons and daughters. Our response is to love him and to love one another. Well, as we end, I just want to challenge you to be honest. Are you loving Jesus? Are you totally devoted to Jesus? Would you throw everything away for Jesus? Is he the pearl of great price for you? Do you just want to give away everything? Write the check? Empty your bank account today? If Jesus said, today I want you to empty your bank, sell your house, empty your bank account, and give it all to me, would you say, amen, Jesus, yes! Of course, I'll throw my whole life down for you. Is that your devotion to Jesus? Do you want to give him everything? Or would you give up your comforts tomorrow? Which comforts would you give up tomorrow for Jesus? See, a lot of times this is the way it works. It's not as if, you know, you all write your check tomorrow. It usually doesn't work quite that way. But would you give up a comfort tomorrow? If Jesus said, tell you what, we're going to set this comfort aside. I want you to spend a great deal of time working with your invalid mom or grandma. I mean, you're not going to be comfortable for the next 2 weeks. And I'm going to set aside that comfort for you, and I just want you to love me and be devoted to me and talk to mom and grandma about me, you know. And would you say, yes, absolutely, sign me up, Jesus, yeah. See, that's the way it works. It works that way. Praise God. And as Christ is the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field, we'll throw everything away that we might know him, that we might have a relationship with him, that we'll walk with him, that we love him as he loved us, and we count all things but loss for the excellencies of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come in and impress these truths, that we would better know the love of Christ, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, the width, the size of it. I know it pushes off into infinity in that direction, infinity this other direction. But Father, oh, that we would know more of it. Give us eyes to see it. Open up the aperture of our minds, our eyes, our faith, that we might see your love for us, God, that we might know the love that Jesus has for us, the love that you had for us when you sent your Son. Ah, that we might know your love now, that we might love you and be devoted to you, that there would be 200 Marys in this room ready to write the check and to pour that ointment on our Savior's feet. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to the table, the Lord's table, and we remember Jesus. We remember this great event that occurred, this great event. We look back on it, even as the Old Testament prophets were looking to it. We are looking back now on this great and momentous event in human history, the greatest work of God in all the world, bigger than the Red Sea, children, bigger than the worldwide flood. It was the greatest event in all of history, and even Moses and Elijah wanted to get in on it. The angels want to get in on it. And I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 this morning, because what will be the song that we'll sing in heaven? What is the psalm that is revived of the 150 psalms? I'm not saying that there won't be a singing of some of those psalms in heaven, perhaps all of them, I don't know. But I do know in heaven there is a song to be sung, and here it is, Revelation 5 and verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Now here it is, this is the hymn that is sung in eternity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now again, there is the multiplication of all of these synonyms. Somebody had their thesaurus out, and they were looking for more synonyms where we could laud upon Jesus more of the blessing and the glory and the honor that is due his name. This is the spirit of those in heaven forever and ever. This is the psalm that is sung forever, because we'll never get to the end of what that great work of redemption was for us. And I also want to point out that the angels joined into this as well. The angels around the throne are singing the song as well. This is the angels' song. Somebody wrote it for the angels, and the angels see this as a song that is worthy of singing to the Lamb that was slain. Well, may this be our great praise this morning as well, that we just raise this anthem of praise to the Lamb who was slain, and Jesus will be remembered as the Lamb on the throne, all the way into chapter 21, 22, still referred to as the Lamb. He's not even referred to much as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's referred to as the Lamb. Imagine for the rest of eternity, we will say, oh, there's the Lamb. And we'll be in awe and we'll step back in worship of this Lamb to whom all worship and honor and glory and blessing is due into the eons upon eons of eternity. Isn't that awesome? Is anybody blown away by this? This praise will never wear thin. We have a tremendous escape that God has engineered for us through Jesus. It's an eternal escape and worthy of an eternal praise. So this morning as we take this Lord's table, we remember that time as Jesus on the cross, sacrificing of his own flesh and his own blood, represented by the bread and the wine. He sacrificed of his own blood and his own flesh for us. And when the Old Testament saints would eat of the sacrifice, what were they saying? They were saying, this sacrifice applies to me. I receive this sacrifice. I know that Jesus died on the cross for me. That's what you're saying. When you take the bread that signifies his flesh, you're saying his flesh is torn apart for my sins and for me. And the same thing with the cup. So receive it with awe and receive it with thanksgiving and with love for your Savior. Laud him with love now in Jesus' name.